This morning will be our last sermon, at least for a time, in the book of Hebrews. The plan will be that Pastor Martin will be bringing the word next week, and then we will start our series in the Gospel of John thereafter. So for this morning, we're going to read Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. Just ask that you would stand in honor of God's word. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14, as we think about the better assurance that is ours in Christ Jesus. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Do you like shopping? Do you like finding good deals? What if you were in the market, let's say, for a new purse? Sorry, guys, you're going to have to be imaginative on this one, right? What if you're in the market for a new purse, maybe for yourself or someone else? You go online, and you come across a Neiman Marcus purse called the Row. It's a nice purse. The Margot 15 Alligator Top Handle Bag, the Row, kind of rolls right off your tongue. And you get really excited when you scroll down and you see the price tag for this purse. It's only $500. So you are quite literally rejoicing because you have seen this purse on the Neiman Marcus website, and you know that that purse there sells for $64,500 more than what you found on this website. That's right. There are people in this world evidently who will pay $65,000 for a purse. Now, you look at it and you think, well, there's probably a catch to this, right? You have the $65,000 purse and a $500 purse. If money was no option to you, let me ask, which purse would you choose? I think I know. Usually the original is better than a copy. Not always the case with music. Sometimes the newer version sounds better than the older, but by and large, we prefer the original rather than the copy. If I offered you a $100 bill, an original, or a copy that looked, smelled, and felt like a $100 bill, I know which one you would take. And why do we say these things? Well, this is a reminder from last week. He is doing some comparison work between Judaism and Jesus. And we're right in the middle of his contrast and comparison between the earthly tabernacle of worship and the sacrifices offered there. And he is now going to go on and talk about the heavenly tabernacle and the sacrifice of Christ. And he is using every act of persuasion that he has to convince the church that to leave the original for the copy would be utterly foolish. It would be an absolute waste. And so we're at this place of contrast in our text. Verse 11, you note, begins with the word but, and that's good. That's how the Greek text reads. As he's been saying, all the stuff that I'm talking about, all of the tabernacles and the things that are in it and the worship that goes on there, yes, I know that that's an alluring thing, that you're attracted to going back to those things that you can taste, smell, and see, but those are copies. Let me tell you about the original that is there for you. He says in verse 11, when Christ appeared, that great high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Now, as far as Christ's appearance goes, when it says Christ appeared, he's not talking about his incarnation. He's talking about his exaltation. He is talking about his grand entrance into the very Holy of Holies. And like what we did with the earthly tabernacle, how we described what happens there when the high priest goes in, so I would like to do this here for Christ's arrival into that heavenly temple. And we don't have the material here in Hebrews, but we do find such material in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5. We also have some material in chapter 6 in Isaiah's writing, and you can find things about heaven in the early chapters of Ezekiel. So I want to fill in the statement. What was it like when Christ entered those holy places, the original? Well, John sees an open door open. Suppose you are with him and you are transported through that door into the holy places. What would you see? You would have noticed that you're not alone. You would notice that heaven is filled with angels. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, literally millions of angels everywhere. You've never seen one, but now you're surrounded by them. And like in the earthly tabernacle that had the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's throne, you notice that the heavenly tabernacle also has a throne, and it is front and center, just like Israel's. Around this throne are 24 thrones that encircle it, and seated upon those 24 thrones are heavenly men dressed in white with golden crowns on their heads. Remember, in the earthly tabernacle, there was the lampstand with the seven lights on it. And you see that inside that inner circle, there is light emanating from it. Seven torches. John says that these are the seven spirits of God. These are living torches. There is no need for a priest to come and tend to them. They need no oil. This is the sevenfold spirit of God there with God in his holy place. And then as you look a little closer, you notice things moving in that circle. Four creatures. One with the face of a man, one with the face of an ox, one with the face of an eagle, and one with the face of a lion. Stranger still, they're all covered with eyes. They have six wings on their backs. They would be scary to look at. You don't take a step forward. And like Isaiah, you hear sounds coming from their lips. Isaiah saw them and he heard them saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That word there, armies, the Lord of armies. And when Isaiah hears that, he begins to curse, not them, but himself, because he recognizes, "I am a sinner in a holy place. I am a sinner confronted with a holy God, and so the proper thing to be at this moment is cursed." The response to their voices in Revelation, as you witness it, is different. The 24 heavenly men get up off of their thrones. They fall on their faces. They place their crowns before his feet, and they worship. "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." As you look on, the scene unfolds, and you notice suddenly, out of nowhere, a lamb appears. But he's like no other lamb you've ever seen. This lamb has the scars of death in his body. He looks like he's been slain, but he has the Spirit within him. And at his appearance, he takes the scroll from God's hand in all of his worthiness, and all the incalculable number of people and angels begin to burst out in song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. As this is going on, there is thunder and there is lightning, and the place is literally shaking. All of that is packed into these two verses when Christ appeared in the holy places. This was not a just, oh look, Jesus is back. The place erupts in praise and worship. Hebrews tells us of his entrance. Revelation describes his entrance. This was the event that heaven and earth were waiting for. When Jesus would enter the true holy places as the great high priest, notice what he says, of the good things that have come. If you are reading the English Standard Version, you'll note there is a footnote there that it could read, he is the high priest of the good things to come, that they are future, and there's good manuscript evidence on both sides. Either way, however you parse that, Jesus' priesthood achieves what all the other priesthoods could not. All those good things that we have looked at, he has secured. He is the high priest of the good things that have come, and friends, those good things are yours. We've carried on a tradition here at Hope from Bellwood, the Christmas ripoff. It's kind of like a gift exchange. Someone typically in that fateful night gets a gift they do not want. They open the wrapping and, oh, would you look at that? Hideous kitchen mitts for the oven. And you would never say that out loud, but, you know, then again, no one actually trades with the proud owner of such ugly oven mitts. Where we hear things from people like, oh, you are going to love this gift. It is so good. And yet, how many gifts last a lifetime? How many people have the enjoyment of those gifts as they near the end of their lives? Here, God is giving something so precious, so glorious. With the Lord, he says, not only do I have something that you need, I have something that you will enjoy forever and ever. It will never get boring. It will never get old. You'll never have to go looking for it in the closet because you've placed it with all the other things that are no longer interesting to you. My good gifts last forever. How do we know this? This takes us to the points of the sermon. All that for an introduction. 4 points. Which is better, Jesus or Judaism? And now we come to the pivot. He turns and he says, we've talked about the earthly tabernacle and the sacrifices. Now let's talk about Jesus and his sacrifice. So we have 4 points of contrast to cover this morning. Number one, location. Location. Verse 1, he introduces the earthly places. Verse 2, he says a tent was prepared. Now contrast that with verse 11. The greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The earthly tent was a copy. It was important. It was an important copy. When God, remember in Exodus, says to Moses, make me a tabernacle where I can dwell among my people, he tells him exactly how to make it. This is what it is supposed to look like. Why is that? Because you're making a copy. It's going to be good. It's going to serve its purpose, but it's a copy of a heavenly reality. So Moses, you need to get this right. And so which is better? the earthly copy or the heavenly original. That's what he's getting at. Now, you may ask the question, well, why have an original in heaven and a copy on earth? If you ask that question, it's a good one, and the answer is you find that answer in Revelation 21 and 22, where the heavenly original comes down to a transformed earth, and the earth is heavenized, where God dwells with his creation forever. The earth becomes a giant holy of holies where no sin, no death, and no scars remain. Except those of Christ, of course. So, location. Which is better? Secondly, frequency. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. Reading on, the high priest goes into the most holy place once every year. So let's say that Israel left Egypt sometime around 1200 BC. That would mean that more than 1,000 times the priests are going in and out, in and out. But look at what it says about Jesus in verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places. There is the in, he entered, but no out. He exited. The earthly priests are forced to leave. They cannot stay in God's presence. You can go in, you can light incense, you can change out the bread, you can fix the lights, and then you get out. Not Jesus. His stay is not short. It isn't an extended stay either. He stays forever in the better holy place. It is definite. It is final. It is permanent, that place. And he is there by the power of his indestructible life. He's there right now. So which is better? The back and forth of those earthly priests, or the penetration into the most holy place by the great high priest Jesus? Which is better? Third, a third point of contrast, sacrifices. He mentions the animal sacrifices in verse 7 and verse 13. You have goats and bulls and others. And really, as you think about it, we're so distant from this time and place, we actually can't imagine what it would be like to prepare yourself to see what people saw on a regular basis. I don't know about you, but I like blood staying in people's bodies and in the bodies of animals. But you know, when you read the Bible, you realize God was not permitting his people to take a sterilized glance. He showed them some pretty horrific things. The historian Josephus gives us a first century glimpse into what Jerusalem would have been like at the Passover. We're not sure which Passover he is describing, somewhere between 65 and 70 AD. From 3 p.m. till 6 p.m., groups of people would come bringing their Passover lamb. Josephus describes it this way, that people would come in groups of 10 and as large as 20 to offer that lamb on Passover. And he says, during one such Passover, there were 2 million worshipers celebrating. So do the calculations. We're talking about 250,000 lambs. 3 hours, a quarter of a million lambs slaughtered. New Testament scholar Michael Kruger says that to accommodate worshipers participating in the feasts of Israel, a trough had to be built off of the Temple Mount to carry away the rivers of blood that would run off of it. Standing there on the Temple Mount, looking at that kind of action going on for 3 hours in one day, I would suspect that your stomach might turn. that you might be tempted to look away from it all. But you would know, even if you could hold your nose and look away from the sight, that you're going to be back here next year, and the year after, and the years following. It was as if God was saying through this knife ritual to his people, do not look away. Behold the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. Praise God for a life-giving, hope-inspiring contrast. The contrast is in verse 12. He, that is Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. The Bible anticipates this moment with bated breath, and yet, when you get to the moment, it's disorienting for everybody. Why is that? It's because human sacrifice was not the way of life for Israel. You do know that, right? God never applauded Israel for their human sacrifices. In fact, he told them it is an abomination. And yet, here the author is saying a human sacrifice is exactly what is needed. And yet, even as God tells Israel, you are not to sacrifice the lives of others, he embeds in his word types and shadows, indicators that something like this must happen because the blood of bulls and goats cannot get the job done. And so as early as Genesis 3, there is that promise. The offspring of the woman is going to have his heel struck by that serpent. And remember, serpents that bite in the ancient world typically have venom. And if you get bit by a venomous snake, you are probably going to die. You go a little bit further and there is Abraham on top of the mountain with his son holding the knife up. He is told, he is commanded, offer your son as a burnt offering. A burnt offering is an offering for sin. Offer your son for sin. And then he stops him, and Abraham in faith tells his son, who willingly goes as the victim, the Lord himself will provide a sacrifice. We go a little bit further and we find Judah offering himself as a substitute for Benjamin to die in Egypt for his brother. We hear David singing songs with tears. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah hears of a faithful servant, not animal, but a servant, who would die for his people. He would be wounded for their transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And friends, the millions of sacrificial animals all told the story that John the Baptist pointed to on one day. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, this is the great benefit. This is the contrast of contrasts. The sacrifices in the old system could not satisfy. Jesus' sacrifice can remove the stain of sin. And what does Jesus' one sacrifice upon the cross achieve? Well, look at it, verse 12. It's wonderful. The securing of eternal redemption. Some people worry that they might lose their salvation. And the author here would say, not if eternal means what it does. This is a forever redemption. The wonder of this little phrase, eternal redemption, is that it not only extends infinitely forward, but unendingly backward. God didn't suddenly look at you and say, you know, look at them at their best there. I think I like them. I think I'll hang on to them. No, actually, God saw us at our worst, which is all the time. And he said, I will pity them. Why does God pity anyone? Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, it is out of love. It is out of love that he's done these things. Love led him to this moment of sacrifice. of his own son. It was love. Children and their parents have a unique relationship, and we see this particularly with moms and their little ones. That baby is born, and you know, mom and dad look into the eye of that little one, and there's love gushing out everywhere. But I would say it is usually love intensified rather than love begun. Mom loved that baby long before that baby took its first breath outside of the womb. And so in a similar way, not an identical way, but in a similar way, God loved his people before they took their first breath. And here is the beauty of this statement, eternal redemption. You cannot go back in time and ever find a moment when God did not love you. There was never a time when he just sort of tolerated you, when he just put up with you. Every moment, in every period, in time and outside of time, God loved you with this great, eternal, redemptive purpose. There's another difference between the sacrifices that were made by Israel's priests and Jesus. As we saw last time, the priest would carry the blood of the bull and the goat into the most holy place. And then he would go and lift that curtain and go into that most holy place and sprinkle the blood with his fingertip onto the Ark of the Covenant, the atonement lid, where God is enthroned above the cherubim. As we read this, we shouldn't think that Jesus went in with a pitcher of blood and started sprinkling it against God's throne. That's not what he is saying here. The sacrifice and the blood are not sprinkled upon the heavenly throne. They're poured out upon the cross. And the effect of Jesus' death, friends, was visible. Do you remember how the gospel writers put it? As Jesus is hanging upon the cross, bearing the sins of his people, mysteriously God is placing his punishment upon his son for 3 hours in this mysterious darkness, and he came to the end of his mission. And the gospel writers tell us the witnesses see him take one final gasp and then cry out, and then he dies. That took place on a hill outside of Jerusalem, and something happened in the temple of Jerusalem. They tell us that the curtain was torn in two. And even though we're not told by whom, the church has not hesitated to say that this action was performed either by God or by an angel. Why is that? It's because of the direction of the tear. All three of the synoptic gospels say the tear was from top to bottom. Now, here's something else that you need to know. This was not a normal curtain. It's not like a curtain you might see in someone's home or in your shower, right? This curtain, if we are to understand it as I think is right, the Holy of Holies curtain that separates God's presence, this curtain is 82 feet high. It is 24 feet wide. And if the rabbinical sources were followed, it is 3 inches thick. Do you really mean to tell me that someone is going to sneak through a large crowd with an 80-foot ladder and get in unseen to that Holy of Holies and tear that curtain in two from top to bottom? I doubt it. The tearing of the temple veil occurs around the time of the evening sacrifices. After 3 hours of eerie darkness, things go back to normal. People are unnerved, but they're willing to continue. And so twilight quickly approaches, and the priests appointed to offer their incense and to trim the lamp, the lights in the holy places. He goes in. And he looks and he sees this massive 82-foot curtain sliced in two, hanging there. He might have all kinds of priestly friends who are experts at sewing. And they may be able to sew the thing back up, but make no mistake, God is making a point. The way is open by the sacrifice, and there's no going back to that old way. That way is finished. What is the way open for? We'll turn to Hebrews 1 and verse 8. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. But of the Son, he says, that is, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, remember, where is Jesus seated? We saw it. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And where is the Father's throne? It's in the eternal Holy of Holies, the most holy place. So the Son's throne is next to the Father's throne in this most holy place. Now, what does this once for all sacrifice have to do with us and for us? Yes, our sins are forgiven, but there's more. Turn to chapter 4 and see the great benefit of this contrast of having the original rather than the copy. Hebrews 4, verse 16, he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, the way's open, and you can draw near. So, have you found that mercy? Have you found that need met? Have you found that grace? Because you need to hear this. You need to wrestle with this. If you haven't, just know there's another contrast. There is another contrast. Jesus has secured, as we read, an eternal redemption. Friend, what is the opposite? What is the antithesis of an eternal redemption? It is the sealing of an eternal fate, of an eternal judgment. And that is the seriousness of going back to the shadows, of going back to the copy, of going back to any way that you think you might be able to make yourself presentable before God. There is only one eternal redemption, and if that is not yours, then you have its opposite, its contrast, which is eternal judgment. And so don't let this opportunity to call upon Jesus slip by you. If you haven't already, do so now. And here's why. Just like Jesus drew his final breath, we too will. Only unlike Jesus, we don't know when that's coming. And when that day comes, the future is sealed. The future is sealed. Back to Hebrews 9. We have to hurry now with a final contrast. We've talked about the place. We've mentioned the frequency. We've spent some time on the sacrifices. Now the result of those sacrifices, and there are two of them. The first is the result of the sacrifices made in the earthly tabernacle, verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. Note these words, please. That cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. You see, what he's saying there is this is a really fragile, kind of an unnerving way to stand before God. I have sins committed. I have sacrifices that are made. I have more sins coming. More sacrifices need to be made. How will I know there's been enough? If all the worshipers were doing were trusting in the sacrifices that were being made, it was not enough to give them inner peace that they are right with God, because there are more sacrifices that will have to be made because there is still sin left that has been unatoned. Sin has not been decisively dealt with, but notice the contrast in verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We've already talked about the blood of bulls and goats. We already know that that's for the sin offerings of the priests and the people. What about the sprinkling of the people with the water and the ashes of a heifer? Well, you can find that in Numbers 19. Basically, if someone touches a dead body, if someone dies in your home, everyone there that comes into contact with that body is ceremonially unclean. That means you can't go to the tabernacle or temple. You can't worship with God's people. You're kind of off limits, like a leper would be. And the way to become clean was they would take a hyssop branch and water that had the ashes of a heifer in it, and they would dip that branch and sprinkle it on you on Wednesday, and then at the end of the week, and at the end of the week, you would be considered ceremonially clean. God would reckon you, he would count you as clean, and so you're able to come back in to the worship of God with all of his people. You're outwardly clean. And the point of contrast is obvious. If God will reckon someone outwardly, ceremonially, religiously clean by a little bit of water and ash and a hyssop branch, how much more his son's blood? How much more the blood of Christ? So that when God sees you, he sees you as belonging to this high priest who has washed you with his perfect blood. And notice how he does it. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. We could say that Jesus' works were Spirit-empowered works right to his very last breath. And so you put it all together and the choice is obvious. A perfect sacrifice made by a perfect person through the perfect Holy Spirit is going to achieve a better assurance, a better hope, a better confidence. How much more will this sacrifice purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the answer is, oh, so much more. Completely. Absolutely. The law could not give peace with God. The law couldn't satisfy God's requirements in the individual sinner. And so the sinner is left with a guilty conscience. There is nothing that that person can do to clean themselves up and make them not only outwardly but inwardly right with God. There is nothing that you can bring in and of yourself where God would say, I will accept that in the place of all your sins. R. Kent Hughes tells the story of Albert Speer. Albert Speer was a member of Adolf Hitler's inner circle. In February 1942, he was appointed Reich Minister of Armaments and War Production. He was a technological genius who was responsible for the productivity of Nazi factories during World War II. In another era, he might have been one of the world's industrial giants. Instead, he became aide to one of the modern world's darkest nights. Speer would eventually be arrested, and he was the only one of 24 war criminals tried in Nuremberg who admitted his guilt. And Speer spent 20 years in prison. He was later interviewed on Good Morning America about a book that he had written, and the interviewer referred to a passage in one of Speer's early writings. You have said the guilt can never be forgiven, or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way? With despair on his wrenched face, he responded, I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience. The interviewer pressed the point. You don't really think you'll be able to clear it totally? Speer shook his head. I don't think it's possible. He was right. He couldn't clear his conscience before God. And neither can you. But there is one who can. There is one who can. Maybe you find yourself today with similar feelings. How do I serve the living God with a clear conscience? And that's the point of the cross. It was an offering to God without blemish. It was perfect, and it perfectly satisfied God's requirements for your sin. How can you know that for certain? And the answer is, where is the priest now? He's not in the tomb, dead like all the rest of the priests. He's been raised. Death could not keep him. He's at the right hand of God. And what is he doing there? He's continuing his perfect ministry on your behalf. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't left you. He hasn't stopped loving you. The goal of forgiveness is not just to give you what you want and need. The goal of forgiveness is not serving God in fear that it might not all be forgiven after all. The goal of forgiveness is salvation through his blood and thankfulness for his forgiveness. To thank God with your perfect life, your imperfect life, excuse me, and to cling to Christ's perfect life, acceptable in God's sight and yours by faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that what Jesus has done is enough. How we thank you that the scorekeeping can be stopped. The ledger has the sin blotted out in the blood of Christ, and that we can be free. And our consciences, though they convict us of sin, Lord, they don't keep us there when your Spirit is near. So be near to us, we pray. Give us the grace to humble ourselves and accept the sacrifice that Jesus has made, and to trust that it's enough, better than all we could ever do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.